All right. Well, based on the foundation of marriage, which we talked about yesterday, the family becomes then an important part of the ministry of the pastor. And remember what Paul said concerning the bishop there in 1 Timothy 3. He said concerning the family, obviously he mentioned one woman man, but then he said, talking about the pastor would be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Well, in this way, Paul provides the basis of comparison, really, between the pastoral home and the church. He makes it clear that obviously the kind of leadership that we're going to need in the church is also going to be needed in the home as well. And that then brings forth a principle of what I like to call biblical authority. And of course, the Bible has a lot to say about that. A great man once said, everything rises or falls on leadership. And of course, authority is a function of that leadership paradigm. The ministry of the local church needs to have a proper order for the work of God to go forth effectively. In fact, turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy 3. Neat little outline if you need something to preach on Sunday. This would be something you can use. You won't even have to give me credit for it. So I probably stole it from somebody too. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And notice what Paul says in verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. Timothy wasn't a kid, you know, running up and down the aisle like some of our three-year-olds do at church. But he says, Timothy, you ought to know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, as he speaks to Timothy here, he lays down some important principles. Threefold, if you please, here. He talks about the house of God. And literally the word is household. It's the idea of the people. It's not talking about the building, because obviously the first century church didn't have buildings. They met in public places and so forth, maybe homes as well. So he's talking about the family, the church family, the house of God, the household of God, the people. And of course, we understand that is the church, the people. And then he also says, the church of the living God. And Paul there was, of course, contrasting the message of the gospel. We have a living Savior. You know, we have proof of that, don't we? Because Stephen saw Jesus on the right hand of the Father. So we have somebody on earth, a living person on earth, who's actually seen what's going on in heaven and seeing Jesus Christ standing by the Father. So we know he's there. That's certainly a great proof of the resurrection, but it's also the message of the church. In fact, the resurrection is I like to see it as a keystone, all the doctrines, and then the resurrection becomes the keystone of that arch, because everything else, rise or falls, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that, falls on the resurrection. So that's the message. And when we meet on Sunday, what are we saying? He's risen. He's not here. The tomb's empty. And so every Sunday's Easter Sunday for the believer. And so as we think about that, he says it's the church of the living God. And then he calls the church the pillar and the ground of the truth. Isn't that great? You know, we think about the fact that the church is the foundational principle on which God's work goes forward. And it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we can see here, for this to happen, there has to be the right kind of leadership in the church. Well, what about the home? Well, the home must also be a place of order to accomplish God's will. And you know, the Bible has much to say about the principle of the home. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm not going to really expound these passages, just kind of introduce them to you. You can work on them on your own. But notice in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul establishes what I like to refer to as the chain of command with related to authority. He says there, Paul says, verse 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. For now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances I delivered them unto you. For to have you know that the head of every man is Christ. So every man in this room, You are under the authority of Jesus Christ. He is your authority. Okay? And he says there, every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Every woman in this room, you're under, if you're a married woman, you're under your husband's authority. I think everybody's probably a married woman here, so we can leave it in that realm. And so you are under the authority of your husband. And then notice that even Christ is under God, under the Father, by willful submission, by the way I might say, as an equal, but has submitted himself, and Philippians goes into some detail, Philippians 2, I believe, goes into some detail on that as far as his submitting, willing to come to this earth and so forth, and lay aside the free exercise, not his deity, but the free exercise of his deity so that he could be the Son on earth and do the will of the Father. And so we have this what we call chain of the command. We got God the Father, God the Son, we've got the husband, we've got the wife. And then if we go to Ephesians, let's turn over there, Ephesians chapter 5, and we have, of course, the relationship of marriage, which we talked about yesterday. And notice in verse 23, it says, the husband is the head of the wife. Now, Paul's already said that in 1 Corinthians 11. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. And therefore, the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. And we'll talk a little bit more about that principle later. And it says, then, husbands, you have a responsibility. If you're going to expect your wife to submit to you, then there's a certain principle there that you need to love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And how did he love the church? He gave himself for the church. He sacrificed himself. He paid the ultimate price for the church. And so they might sanctify it, cleanse it, washing of the water by the word. So, you know, it's amazing here. We can see the relationship. And then he goes on to say, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And so we can see here the principle here. And then if you jump to chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. See, we have children fit right in here very neatly underneath the husband and the wife here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. It may be well with thee. You may live long on the earth. If fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So we have God the Father, God the Son. We have the husband or father. We have the wife or mother. We have children, and then we have pets. Well, it's not in here, but the children have to have the right to be over something, okay? So they're over the turtle or the goldfish or the dog or, well, we won't mention any other pets. But seriously, though, think about it. Now, let's just draw some principles here from that. The authority structure to rightly function, every level of the authority structure, biblical order, must be submission to the person over them. And that's right out of the scripture. What does Paul say in Romans 13:1? He said, let every soul be subject to the higher power. So anybody that's under an authority, you have a responsibility to be submissive to that higher power. So if you're a husband, father here, do you have a responsibility to be submissive to Christ because he's your authority? If you're a wife here, you need to be submissive to your husband. We don't have any children here. We were all children at one time, so we can relate to that principle. And so we can see here the authority structure here, with the exception of God the Father, everybody is under authority. Everybody has to submit on some level. And so that's an important principle, because submission has kind of gotten a bad rap. I remember when one of our sons, not Paul, one of our sons was taking a class at the State University here in Wisconsin, and he actually, for his degree, had to take a class in some kind of women's studies or something like that. He was going to be teaching the social studies level, and so he had to take this class. And the teacher went off on this about women submitting to anybody, to particularly to men. And anyway, it was kind of interesting how I won't go into all the details, but she just went off on in the whole class here. And here's my son and another man. Everybody, all the rest of the class is all women, okay? And so he actually had an opportunity in that class to actually make some points concerning what was right and what the Bible really said. But we'll save that for another day. So the principle of authority here is an important principle, and it's a key not only to the church, but also to the home. The husbands have the privilege of submission to Christ while loving their wives as their own body, according to Ephesians 5. And what does it mean to love your wife as your own body? What does that mean? What does that mean to you? Come on, let's have some input. What does it mean to love your wife as your own body? How does that flesh out on a daily basis in your home, in your marriage, in your relationship? Anybody? I know I'm springing this on you. Dan?
Where she wants to go to eat rather than where I want to
eat. Okay, good. Okay, good. That's good. Yeah. How else? How does it flesh out?
We're enamored with ourselves, and there's so many different areas of life that we should really consider how much attention do we give our spouse.
Okay, good. That's good. Okay, how else?
I don't want to hurt my body. I don't want to hurt her.
Right, okay, you don't want to hurt her. Okay, you need to think about that, right? Okay, what else? That's why I feel bad about 2 years ago when I decided to go snowshoeing, and I essentially put my wife in jeopardy by doing that because she felt she needed to go along, and of course then, you know, so it's really my fault that she got hurt, but oh well.
You paid dearly.
I did, you know, we won't go into detail on that. Okay. All right. Some other thoughts here. How are we going to flesh this out? Loving our wives as our own bodies.
Being sensitive to the load that she carries.
Okay. And what load is that, by the way? I mean, they just sit around and watch TV and eat bonbons, right?
Well, the load of being your wife.
Okay.
The load of your children.
Right.
Being a pastor's wife, a load of the ministry.
Absolutely.
And then just being sensitive to that, to either intervene, to carry some of that load with her, or maybe to help her not to take on more than what she needs to take on.
Okay, good. Yeah, absolutely, and that's a good point. Good point. Someone else. I don't want to cut anybody off here, but we have just a raft of responses here, so we don't want to miss them. Okay, Christian?
Maybe for myself, making sure I have all the tools that I need for ministry or working on something, just making sure she has all the tools she needs for what she has to do.
Okay. And we, to a certain extent, are responsible for that. Just like we would for anybody in our church, we're trying to, what does Ephesians say, equip them for ministry, okay? So we ought to be doing that for our wives as well, okay? Well, as we think about that, wives have the privilege of submitting to Christ, loving their wives as their own body. So let's think about that this week and this month and the rest of our marriage life, to think about ways that we can love our wives as our own bodies, okay? We take care of ourselves. Let's try and take care of them at least as well as that, maybe even better. Wives have the privilege of giving the gift of submission to their husbands. And I like to say it that way because I believe that's exactly what it is. It's a gift of submission. Because in a real sense, before Christ, in fact, in the Ephesians passage, if you read verse 21, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. There's a sense in which, in Galatians also makes the point that as men and women, we are at the cross, we're equal. And so, in a sense, we're equals. And yet, God has established a principle of authority, and so the wife gives the gift of submission to her husband, while with the husband being over the children, having the oversight, the leadership over the children in the marriage relationship in the family. Carol has a thought to hear that she wanted to include at this time.
Actually, I found something that he doesn't know about, so.
I'll shut you down if you get out of line. That's right.
That's why it was important for me to recognize that when I submitted to my imperfect husband, who sometimes would make decisions with which I disagree, I wasn't really saying he's right, and I'm sure he's right, so we're going to do what he says. I would say Christ is right. And if Wayne's getting out under authority or doing something that's unwise, God, Christ can change that. Or we'll suffer some consequences together, and we'll be okay. But if I defy him, the consequences will be far-reaching into the next generation. And so you do have a perfect father.
Yeah, amen. Amen.
That's what I would say. I disagree with you, and I'm going to talk to your boss about that.
Well, and you always have the opportunity of appeal, and that's important. Like, kind of like Daniel did, if you remember Daniel, when he's put in a situation where he's asked to do something that he believes is wrong biblically, he makes an appeal. He says, well, hey, we don't have to eat the king's food. Let's allow us to eat our diet, and we'll test and see. And of course, God proved that their diet was actually better for them, and actually it worked out. And he got his way because he appealed to his authority in an appropriate way. And that's always an option in those kinds of situations. But again, choosing to go along. I remember in the first ministry that after we were married, I was an assistant pastor, and we had a deacon in that church, and he was a real strong guy, had a real just a lot of opinions about things, and his name is Charlie, and he just and I can remember some deacons meetings where he just didn't he was crossways, he didn't agree what was being done. But the thing I liked about Charlie, when the deacons voted and made a decision, we're going to bring this to the church, this is our decision, he was always on board. And so again, what he was doing is he was saying, he was expressing his opinion to disagree, and yet when it came down to the vote and supporting of what was going to happen, he was on board. And I appreciated that about that man, because to me, that's the way it should be. If you have a disagreement, okay, voice it appropriately, and then when the vote's taken, you're on board and you're supporting, and that's where submission really works here, because it makes this whole thing come together and this principle of authority. You know, children have the privilege of submission and obedience to their parents, and that's certainly a blessing, but notice what it says here. I like what this verse says. It says, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, and it may be well with thee, thou mayest live long on the earth. I like to say to children, until you're of the age of majority, which would be 18, or outside the home, even as specifically, because even if you're over 18 and you're still in the home, I think to a certain extent you're under your parents' authority at that point. But once you leave the home and you're of that majority age, certainly at that point, they don't necessarily have to obey. I don't expect my married children to do what I tell them to do. In fact, I try not to tell them what to do. I pray for them that they'll do right. And if they're not doing right, I might speak to them and say, hey, I'm concerned about you. But the reality is that at that point, they have a requirement to honor their parents for the rest of their lives. As each one of us, if your parents are still living, Carol and I are both orphans at this point. Our parents are gone. But if your parents are still alive, you have a responsibility to honor them still, till the time of their death. And so I thank the opportunity that we have as children, we're all children in the past, to honor our parents at that particular point. So we have children, we have family, we have children. By the way, for those you may not know, we have 5 children. We have 12 grandchildren, and so we're thankful. Actually, we have 13 grandchildren. We have 1 foster child in Paul's family, so we'd have to include Tempest in there as well, so it's actually maybe technically 13. So as we think about children as in the home, as parents, it's important that we make reasonable requirements for our children. Now, I expected my children to obey. I expected them to do what I told them to do. Okay, we had certain house rules that we set, and I expected them to obey that. Now, if they didn't like that, they had the opportunity to appeal to me and come to me and say, Dad, and they could ask and appeal. I might not, granted, I might, but certainly at that point, I have a responsibility to make what I would call reasonable requirements, not expecting them to do something that was, let's say, inappropriate, or even something that would not to be the right thing for them to do. Younger children, however, must be taught to obey. And I always, I'm not sure that I still have figured out the right way to do that. Okay. Because I'm dealing with my grandchildren to a certain extent now. Paul's family is with us every week when they come on Tuesdays, and so we have quite a bit of contact with them, and our daughter's son is with us quite a bit because she lives in Watertown. So we have a lot of contact with those children, and so I'm not sure that I have the handle on that. I'm still working on that. But younger children must be taught to obey. And, there's different ways to do that. But I always appreciate a child who, when the parent says, this is what I want you to do, and the child immediately obeys. That is, to me, that is just a demonstration that child has been taught to obey. And certainly that's a challenge. Now, as your children get older, that becomes a little more challenging. If you have teenagers, or all of us maybe have, most of us, the older of us here, have had teenagers. For teenagers, we have to make some explanation sometime of our expectation of that child, of that young person. Because just because I told you so doesn't always carry the day, does it? And so at that point, we have to say, okay, how am I going to show this child the importance of obedience and yet, let's say, give them some latitude because they're beginning to develop their own personality. They have ideas now about how things should be and so forth. And so I'm going to try and work with them. And again, I think of the challenges of that. It's manifold. Were you going to insert here? Okay, I couldn't remember. Secondly, parents have the biblical responsibility to make their home and way of living an example of truth. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. I think you're probably familiar with this passage, and I'm not going to expound the passage in detail, but just to sort of reference it here. And in Deuteronomy 6, after giving us the great pronouncement there, the Lord our God is one Lord, love God with all the heart, with all thine heart and all thy soul, with all thy might, there in verse 5. And then he says, this shall be in thine heart. And then he says, verse 7, this is a challenge. Thou shalt teach them diligently. Notice that. Diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou sittest down, when thou risest up. And so obviously, we would take verse 7, we would say, everywhere. Everywhere we have opportunities to teach our children. And certainly as God gives us that, we need to take that opportunity to impart into their hearts and souls biblical truth and biblical values and biblical motives. And certainly that's one of the great challenges that we have as parents. And I like to think of that as something that we would do. And then notice he says, verse 8, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. There shall be a frontlet between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gates. And, you know, it's interesting here. Verses 8 and 9 are really talking about some kind of symbolism here. Now, of course, the Jews have taken that to come up with some very strange things. You know, the Jewish house, they always have the thing by the door that they touch when they come in and go out and so forth, as if that's some kind of ritual that they have to do. But I think God intended for us to make the means of, let's say, picturing the truth, a way of actively teaching truth and reminding them about important truth. And so it ought to be our home ought to be a place where truth is portrayed. I have a cousin that actually lives up in the Wisconsin Rapids area. And whenever we go, we've stayed in their home several times. And they're believers. And I appreciate the fact when we go in their home, she always has Bible verses. She has a Bible verse they have a loft area and it's kind of Bible verse on there, and they got in the plaques and things in the bathrooms and different rooms and everything. And those kind of reminders, just those kind of things. You know, when I was growing up, I didn't become a believer until I was 17, but my mother had a little plaque in her bedroom, and it was Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. I would have to say that's the first verse of the Bible that I ever memorized and remembered, because it was up in my mother's bedroom. And so, you know, you think about this picturing truth, actively teaching truth in the home, and then making your home a place where that truth is pictured and demonstrated and that kind of thing. You know, and then at that point, it's important that along with that, obviously, if we're going to set up a standard, we're going to expect the children to obey, act a certain way, do what's right, then we're going to have to make sure that we are doing that as well. In fact, we have to be careful, because we go to church, sometimes we put on our church face. Maybe you're having an encounter with your spouse or with your children, and you aren't exactly happy or or you know, settled in your heart and mind, but you walk into church and you put on your church face, and all of a sudden you have put on a facade. And you have not demonstrated the same thing in the home as are going on at church. And, well, what is that? Well, it's a facade. It's a fake. And, you know, it's important that we have the same attitudes and actions in the home as we do in the church. And I understand that's a challenge. Because, you know, you're doing stuff at home, you've got meal time, you've got activities going on, and then you have to get in the car, or maybe if you live close to the church, you can walk to church, and you get there, and you have ministry function at that point. And I understand there's going to be a little bit of a switch there, but you have to be careful that we don't take that as an opportunity to put on a facade and be a fake person at that particular point. Carol has a comment here that I think might fit in well here.
And don't, if you're having a bad day at home, reconcile. You know, if you behave simply, confess it, repent. Make it right. Be reconciled with whoever in the family that you're not right with. Don't go to church, like I did one time, and play the prelude with such energy, everybody thought I was dead around. Because I was frustrated with somebody at home. And I took it out on the keyboard, and I took it out on the congregation. And they all go to church and say, well, good morning, how are you today? And I said, okay. And they're just begging you to ask them what's wrong, even though they're not really coming, being forced to about it. And I don't want to be that person. And the only way not to be that person, because we've all been, all say things we shouldn't say at home, we sin against one another. The only way to keep from being a hypocrite is to keep short accounts with each other. And so that's so, so important. Because all the Bible verses in the house could actually work against you. If you have all these sweet Bible verses about soft dancer turning some way rapid and you're slamming doors all over the place and driving the car out of the driveway really fast, like my dad was good one time. Went right through the garage door and forgot to put the door up. He was angry. He owned it. But when we were traveling, I did have a pastor's wife come to me after the service and ask me, and seriously ask me, what do you do when your husband preaches about something and you're sitting there listening to him and you know that he's not practicing that himself at home? And either my husband has been very careful to avoid certain passions. Or that's never happened. And he was constantly trying to live the Christian life all everywhere he was, you know? And so I said to her, well, you need to confront your husband privately. You need to talk to him about it.
Yeah.
And because I don't believe submission is just sitting there like a you know, it's not submission to let your husband crash and burn because you think that he shouldn't say anything correct to help him. That's not submission. And so I told her she needed to confront her husband privately. And she never really got back to me about it, and I've never talked to her about it again. So I don't know how that all turned out. But in other situations in our ministry, I've found that when couples cover weaknesses in their relationship instead of dealing with it, first with each other, and if your wife refuses to repent and confess and get help, be accountable, or your husband refuses, you gotta go to the next level. One of our pastors at Calvary tells the story that his wife came into his office and said to him, we have an appointment with the pastor at 10 o'clock. Be there. Because they tried to work it out between them and hadn't been successful. So she went right to their pastor and said, we need help. And they got help and they're amazing helpers of other people. You can't sit on it. You can't pretend that it doesn't exist. You got to pop up. You got to get help.
Yeah, amen. Well, as you think about that, there's some important challenges there, and we could go far afield, but we don't want to do that at this point. Look with me at Psalm 78, just in, we're kind of closing this session out. Now, we have a lot of practical stuff we're going to deal with in the question time, and I thought we would just, because some of the questions, I've already been given about six questions already, so some of those already address those issues, so we'll just kind of wrap that up and deal with those in that session. But Psalm 78, I love this passage because it just shows the importance of our ministry related to the family. Now, this could be, doesn't have to be the pastoral family, but let's face it, our family is just the same in many ways as the families of our church families. The difference is, of course, we have a calling for ministry that they don't have, but still the requirements for us are the same. In Psalm 78, and we can notice here, again, I'm not going to deal with the whole passage here, but he says, I will open my mouth in a parable, verse 2, utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard, we have known, our fathers have told us. Again, it's important that we pass generationally, pass information down, and that's why fathers need to teach their children, and that's what this is all about. And notice in verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, showing, what are we going to show our children? To the generation to come, the praise of the Lord, His strength and His wonderful works that He had done. Think about those three areas, praises, true worship, godly music, upholding God. And, you know, you would do well to make a list of who God is. Okay, you got all the Jehovah Jireh and Jehovah Rapha and all those things, but then there's all kinds of other names of God and qualities of God. God's faithfulness, God's just, God's loving, God's holy, God's gracious, God's merciful, God's a friend. And you can go down, you can come up with dozens of things about God, and you can use those to bring praise to God and teach your children then to praise Him in that way. Notice also the strength it says there, His strength. I'm just always amazed at the creation. The creation. In nine statements, God says, let there be, and everything that we see came to be. Now, I know He didn't create cars and buildings and so forth, and the other material things that we have here in the world, but He created within what He created the potentiality for all of that. And so with the abilities given us to think and create, we've been able to create these things. And we've been able to use them then as instruments. So I think of the strength of God, awesome strength. And then he says here, His wonderful works, the works of God. And of course, most of those, we can start with the Bible. Just go through the Bible and see the works of God. See the miracles there in Egypt. I just recently read Exodus, and God brought them out of Egypt, and the miracles defying the false gods of Egypt. And so He brings judgment on those gods by the different plagues that He brings. And then, of course, the times of the prophets and some of the miracles of raising people from the dead and the other things that happen. And then you come to the New Testament, again, the same thing, the power of God demonstrated in His wonderful works. And then look at our lives. Look at your ministry. Look at people that you have seen come to know Christ. Well, to start with ourselves. Okay, we came to Christ, we got saved, we really really committed ourselves to the Lord, and we grew, we got in the Word, and we began to serve Him, and God's using us. But then the people that we have a chance to minister to lead people to Christ. And I think heaven is going to be so wonderful to see there the people that we have led to Christ. And in some cases, people that came to Christ that we may be witness to, and we never had any contact with it again, they got saved, and we'll see them there in heaven. Amen. And we'll enjoy the fruit of God using us. So I think of the wonderful works. And then notice, beginning in verse 5, we've established a testimony in Jacob. We have poured a law in Israel, which we commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. You see, If we fail to teach our children, the next generation is lost. They're gone. And so we can see here the multi-generational idea here, verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And I just continually challenge here with the importance of that process of teaching our children. Now, we had five children. Paul's here. We have three other sons and a daughter. And as I look back, I wish I'd done a better job of that. In fact, I see my son Paul and even my other family, other children, doing a better job of doing what I tried to do. And I'm just thankful for that ministry that they're having teaching their children. Now, there's a negative in this passage because you get down to verse 8. I always get kind of frustrated with this passage because he says in verse 8, and might not be as their fathers. Some fathers failed. They were stubborn. They were rebellious. A generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And you can go down the line here. Verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God, refused to walk in His law. Verse 11, they forgot the works of God, His wonders that He had showed them. Jump down to verse 17. They sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Obviously, that's the context here of this passage, the wilderness wandering of those Jews there. Verse 22, they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation, which tells us they were lost. And of course, their next generation. And then notice verse 31, the ultimate culmination, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. An entire generation of people died in the wilderness. 40 years, entire generation died. Carcasses buried there in the wilderness along the way. And because, again, of the disobedience to God. So, men particularly, but wives too, and it mentions fathers here, but I certainly believe that wives have an important auxiliary ministry here to support your husband to be able to do that and help him to do it and make sure that with your help that is being done with your children. And I realize sometimes because a husband fails to do what he should do, even a pastoral husband, maybe the wife is going to have to just do her best to make up for that in any way that she can. And I realize that. But my challenge to you is to see that God makes a provision for the family, and He gives us the opportunity to experience that joy of blessing of having children. I always told my children when they had their first baby born, okay, I told them, and I said, I want you to know that your life is going to be changed in a way that you cannot imagine from now on. You know, you have the two of you married, you enjoy your married life together, you have a camaraderie, but when God brings that third person into that relationship, everything changes. And so I think it's so important as we think about the family, the opportunity that we have, the ministry. So I think what we'll do here is we'll stop. It's almost 10 o'clock, about 10 till. And I think we'll stop. And I had a section of practical, but I think most of that's going to get addressed in our questions. And so, because I already have several questions I'm dealing with, we're going to talk about finances. We're going to talk about sharing the responsibilities in the home. We're going to talk about the working between ministry and family and all of that. And we're going to kind of work that all together as we talk about the questions that have been made. So, Brad.